right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll read just verse number 1 and then go from there. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years, but according to my word. Father, we thank you for your word, and now as we consider a few simple thoughts, we pray that you would speak to us and help us, and Father, encourage us in the things of the Lord. We'll thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to spend time in chapter 18. Chapter 18 is Elijah as he challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But the drama actually begins right here in chapter 17, verse number 1, as Ahab has just recently become the king over Israel, a very wicked king, one of the wickedest kings in the northern kingdom, which is saying a lot because every king they had was a wicked king. He had forsaken the word of God and had married a pagan wife, Jezebel. We all are familiar with that name, and we understand the wickedness of her. And so Ahab followed right along, and I think that is a key word in Ahab's life, is that of follow. A king should have been a great leader, but I think as you study his life, you found that Ahab was no leader at all, and that he followed basically what anybody told him to do, he was doing it. And so as his pagan wife Jezebel came down and was used to worshiping Baal, she just instituted that as the national religion of Israel. And so God sends Elijah. This is where we're first introduced to Elijah. And he says, 3 years there'll be no rain. Now, this would be a terrible judgment on a country at that time, so dependent on their yearly crops because they couldn't store them up years ahead like we can today. They didn't have the storage facilities and the technology to do that. And so this would be devastating for the nation. And so as we skip from there up to chapter 18, verse number 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Now, we'll get a little bit of background in the verses that follow. Ahab and a fellow by the name of Obadiah. And in verse number 3, it tells us that Obadiah was the governor of Ahab's house, a very important man in the kingdom. And the two of them had decided that they were going to go out. Actually, Ahab made the decision, and Obadiah did as he was instructed by his king. And they went out into all of the land looking for some grass, trying to save a few of the animals' lives, the livestock or the horses. And so that's how bad things had gotten in 3 years, and how severe the drought was, as they were in danger of losing all the horses and the livestock that they had. But it's while they're out searching for grass that Elijah bumps into Obadiah. Now, he bumped into him on purpose because God had sent him. And so as he appears to Obadiah, if you read between the lines of what Obadiah says in response to Elijah's command to go get his king Ahab, Obadiah thinks it's some sick joke because he was sure that he would go and tell Ahab that Elijah is here in our own country. And he tells us that in those verses that Ahab had sent to all the surrounding nations and took a pledge of them. He was searching for Ahab, and they all had to take a pledge that, no, he's not in our country to the best of our knowledge. And so they're wondering where where Elijah is hiding out, and they couldn't find him. And so Obadiah was concerned that he would go tell Ahab, and then Elijah would go somewhere else and not be there to meet Ahab. And Obadiah feared that he would lose his life at that point in time. And so as the story plays out, Elijah convinces him, I will stay here and meet with Ahab. And so Obadiah does. Ahab comes. The challenge is put forth for the prophets of Baal to meet with Elijah on Mount Carmel with all of Israel present to view what takes place. Now, we know what happened as the sacrifices were offered, and the prophets of Baal were praying to Baal, and doing everything they could to get him to answer, because you remember the challenge was, offer your sacrifice, but don't put any fire under it. And I'll offer my sacrifice, and I won't put any fire under it. And whoever answers by fire, in other words, sends fire from heaven and burns up the sacrifice, that's who is God. And so that was the agreement that was made there on the mountaintop that day. And the prophets of Baal apparently agreed to it. And they went first and they were praying to Baal. And they had a long period of time to pray because Elijah doesn't offer his sacrifice until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, it tells us. In a couple of different places, including verse 29 here in the chapter, that was at 3 in the afternoon. And if you look back to verse 27, it says that Elijah mocked them at noon. So at least 3 hours there, and he wouldn't mock them when they first got started. They'd already been at it for several hours when that took place, the mocking by Elijah. And so they probably had at least 5, maybe 6 hours of prayer. And in that time, the Bible tells us that they were cutting themselves and the blood was just gushing out of them as a way of trying to get God, their God, Baal, small g God, to answer them and send fire from heaven and prove that he was real. Of course, we know he wasn't real. He isn't real and he never will be real. And so he never answered. And so Elijah offers his, and we know about the water that was poured over it, the trench that was dug around it and filled up with water. And then as he prayed one short, simple prayer, in beginning in verse number 36, in the middle of the verse, we have Elijah's prayer recorded. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so we have a great answer to prayer there. And then in the last part of the chapter, actually beginning in verse number 41, when Elijah tells Ahab that it's going to start raining, so you better get ready and have a celebration. And that's what Ahab does. And then Elijah prays again and God sends rain. Now, that's what took place. And the way I want to look at it this evening is the power of prayer in Elijah's life. In this chapter, I find 5 components of powerful prayer. Now, if we wanted to just do a study on what puts prayer or power in our prayers, we would spend a lot of time because the Bible has a lot of things to say. But we're just going to limit ourselves to this chapter and, as I said, 5 things that are evident in Elijah's life that made his prayer powerful, so much so that God, in response to one short, simple prayer, God sent fire from heaven, burned up the sacrifice and all the things around it. And then a little bit later, as he prayed, it hadn't rained for 3 years. And one thing that's important to see, as he began to pray in verse number 43, at the end of the verse, it says, there is nothing. He sent a servant to see the rain clouds coming. And the servant comes back and says, I don't know what you're talking about. The sky is as blue as it's ever been. There are no rain clouds. And yet through prayer, God sent the rain after 3 years. And so what is it in Elijah's life that brought the power to his prayer? Because I think all of us want power in our prayers, and our nation needs power in the believers' prayers. I don't know if you got the news this morning, what happened down in Orlando, another terrorist attack, over 50 dead, over another 50 in hospitals. And they're saying that before it's all over, there'll be even more that die of those that have been wounded as an Islamist terrorist attacked a sodomite bar. And they ought not be in the bar and they ought not be sodomites. And is this God's judgment? I don't know. But what I do know is an Islamist terror attack. I don't know what the president said about it. He was supposed to have made a statement at 1:30. I'm sure he did everything he could to probably say it wasn't an Islamist attack. That wasn't as a result or patterned after the minor league team of ISIS that he refuses to really do much about. But a terrorist attack, something that may have been lost in the news, that happened here, I just saw it this morning and when I was checking the news, that in Oregon, I'll get it right yet, somewhere out west, but in Oregon, a federal judge has determined that a man can legally change his gender, not to female, but to non-binary. That's what the phrase they use, non-binary. The Bible tells us in the beginning God created male and female. Now man is standing up in his humanistic philosophy saying, yeah, there might be male, there might be female, and there might be non-binary. And the way he explains it, he was born biologically as a male, and he can't deny that, but he's always been a girl. Go figure. So now in our country, it's legal to be non-binary. And they're going to fight to get that on all the state documents where you check male or female, such as driver's license. So I imagine it won't be long and you'll see non-binary as a third option. And so we live in a wicked society. Look also in verse number 4, 1 Kings 18:4. We see again, and we're just talking about the need for powerful prayer from God's people. We'll get into these five components in just a moment. But our culture parallels what was going on here in Israel at this time. Verse number 4, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. Now, notice what happened there. Not very different from what's going on in the upper echelon of our government today. Christians are not welcome. Our viewpoints are not welcome. I was reading, I think this one was in Sword of the Lord, that there's a professor, I don't remember if it was Harvard, it was one of the Ivy League schools, but he is saying that the conservative voice and specifically the pro-lifers have lost and they need to be shut up and they just need to accept it. You know, and the whole idea there is that, you know, if you have pro-life philosophy, then just keep it to yourself. You're not allowed to say anything about it. That's what he's saying, and that if we try to do anything about it and try to limit the abortion industry and the murdering of babies, that we ought to be punished for it. And he speaks very clearly that punishment should be for those that maintain a pro-life philosophy. We live in a very wicked country where God's people are no longer welcome in the upper echelon of our government, and that's exactly what's going on in Israel. So what are God's people to do? We're to stand firm and pray. So five components of powerful prayer. The first of these is obedience. The first component. Now, verse number 1 is in chapter 18 is where I get this. The fact that God told him to go and he went. Now, he wasn't a very popular man, and I already talked about how Ahab was searching for him in all the surrounding countries, not just in his own, and he was making countries give their word of honor that he was not in their country, and if he was, that they would send him to him so he could have him exterminated. He wasn't any friend of the king and the queen, and yet God said, go to these people that are so antagonistic to you and give them a message from me. And Ahab doesn't question. He doesn't hesitate. He goes and he meets with King Ahab. In verse number 17, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Isn't that just the way it is? The liberals in our political society today are looking at the conservatives and saying, you guys are causing all kinds of trouble in our country. You're stirring things up. But I like Elijah's answer. He doesn't back down at all. Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. Here's how they did it, how they troubled Israel, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and thou hast followed Balaam. You see, Elijah was obedient to the word of God and did everything that God told him to do. Look also in his prayer in verse number 36, the last phrase of that verse. He wanted God to answer so that the people would know, as he says, that I have done all these things at thy word. Elijah only did what God told him to do. And so when Elijah went to God in prayer, God listened and God answered. God responded in a very powerful way because of his obedience. If we want to have a powerful prayer life, we need to get into the Word of God and find out what it is that God expects of us. And we need to conform our lives to it. It may not always be popular, and it may not make us popular. In fact, it may have the opposite effect. It may make us unpopular with certain people, but we have to make a decision. Do we want to be popular with them, or do we want to be popular with God? Do we want to have power with our peers, or do we want to have power with God? You've got to make that decision, and you will make that decision one way or another, and your life will reflect the decision that you've made. If you make no decision, the way you live your life will reflect the decision that you've already made. Elijah had powerful prayer, and that was the first component. The second component is, I just simply call it dedication. Look in verse number 22. Verse 22, as Elijah is addressing the people, then said Elijah unto the people, notice this, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. Elijah knew of no others that were faithful to God in the whole country. The whole country. Imagine if you came to church and you were the only one here and you had nothing better to do other than, it'd be kind of silly to preach to yourself, but maybe read the Word of God and have a time of prayer and then go your way because you were it. And you went to a church across town and they were empty. And so you went into the next town over to Crestline, all those churches were empty. Obviously, over the process of several weeks, you go down to Marion, all those churches are empty. You know of no other Christian in all the country. Would you still stand? Elijah did. Elijah was willing to stand out apart from the crowd and stand for God. And I think that gave him power with God because it tells us that he was not willing to give in even one little bit. Even one little bit. The Bible has a lot to say about standing fast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 13, it tells us that we're to stand fast in the faith. The things that the Word of God teaches. We can't ever give in on the major doctrines of God's Word. And every doctrine in God's Word is a major doctrine. We can't trivialize some and say these are more important than those. We have what we call the fundamentals of the faith, which are necessary for salvation. But that doesn't necessarily make them any important than the other doctrines that aren't necessary to salvation. And so we can't give up on any of these. We need to stand for the truth because our country needs us to stand for the truth. They need to know that thus saith the Lord and that God is in heaven and that God is a Trinity and that He sent His Son, that second person, to die for our sins and purchase our redemption through His blood. And we need to let them know that the Holy Spirit of God will convict them of their sin. And as they grow angry with us, as we confront them with it, it's the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. And they need to surrender to Him and receive the Son that Spirit is revealing to them. You see, we need to stand for these truths. Our country needs it. We need to stand for the Word of God that it is the final authority in all matters. Not just in matters of faith, but in matters of practice. And so when the Sodomites demand their right is to die according to the Old Testament. Now I'm not advocating the death penalty for the Sodomite, but that's what they faced under the Mosaic Law. God says it's an abomination. They need to know those things because they're getting themselves messed up in a lifestyle. I had one of the young people on Wednesday ask me, is it okay to be gay? And the way the question was asked, it was asked as a rhetorical question. They expected the answer to be yes, it's okay, it's fine, there's no problem with that. And when I answered no, they asked a second time. And when I said no again, I very specifically said that boys are supposed to like girls and girls are supposed to like boys. Then they asked me, is it okay to be bisexual? This is what's being taught in our public schools at young ages. The individual that asked me, I don't even think, they may have been in their first year of junior high school. That was their age. Not even a teenager yet. And they're being indoctrinated in our public schools that these things are okay and this is normal and this is natural and this is what's your... We need to stand on the Word of God that thus saith the Lord and that this is the final authority. Our nation needs it. Our country needs it. Our children and our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews, they need to know that there's someone who stands. Even if you're the only one standing, if you want to have power in prayer, you need to be that one that's that dedicated, standing fast in the faith. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 1 tells us that we need to stand fast in our Christian liberty. Our Christian liberty. Now, that doesn't mean that our liberty says we can go puff on a cancer stick or we can go drink some booze. That's not liberty. That's what so many Christians interpret it as. Well, I can listen to whatever I like to listen to because that's my choice. That's my liberty as a Christian. Or I can go watch at the movie house whatever I want to watch because that's my decision. No, it's not your decision. Well, it is your decision. You can choose to sin or you can choose to live righteously. You see, we need to stand fast in our liberty. The liberty we have in Christ is to live without sin, to say no to sin, to cast off those shackles of the devil that we were in bondage to before we trusted Christ. We can cast those off and we can choose to follow Jesus and worship Him regularly. We need to stand fast in that liberty. We need to stand fast, according to Ephesians 6:11, against temptation, the wiles of the devil. We need to stand fast righteously and live a holy life. We also, even though the whole rest of the crowd is doing it, I was in the workplace where they had the picnics and they had the golf outings. It was just another excuse to go out and get all boozed up. And they thought I was crazy for not going because I told them the only reason I'm not going is because there's booze. You take the booze out and I'll go. But they wouldn't take the booze out. And they thought I was nuts. Around in March, when the March Madness hit, and all the buy your box on the gambling chart of who you thought was going to win, I never did it. They thought I was nuts. Other Christians did it. When payday came and they played their, I don't even remember what they called it. They played, take the last five numbers on a check number on your paycheck, and gambled on that like it was a poker hand. They thought I was nuts when I told them I didn't gamble. Oh, well, it's just a dollar. Yeah, it's just a dollar, but my Christianity is worth to me more than a dollar. We need to stand fast against temptation. Elijah did. He shows and demonstrates his dedication to God. Even though he thought he was the only one, even though he knew there was no one that would stand up. It's interesting when he tells them to choose at the very beginning. Let me find that verse. Verse number 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And you could hear the crickets chirping because the people answered him not a word. Now, later on in the next chapter, when Elijah is having his pity party because Jezebel had threatened his life, God told him there are 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. Now, all Israel's here on Mount Carmel. My question is, where are the 7,000? They're in this crowd somewhere, but why don't they speak up? You see, it's Elijah who was willing to stand up, and he stood alone. Even other Christians backed down and joined the world on this one. Are you that dedicated to God to stand alone? You see, if you want to have power in prayer, you've got to make that decision, and you have already made that decision. Your life will reflect the decision you've made. You may not have made it consciously, and I hope you made the decision that Elijah did. But we don't have enough Christians that have made that decision. We join the 7,000 and blend in. a third component. The first was obedient. The second component to powerful prayer was dedication. The third component is selflessness. Selflessness. Look in his prayer that he prays in order to have the fire come down from heaven in verse number 37. It began in verse 36, as we previously read, but let's just look at verse 37. We find two examples of the selflessness of his prayer and what motivated him to do what he did. The first is that he was motivated by the glory of God. Notice what he says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God." That was his motivation. He wanted them to know, his peers, his fellow citizens of Israel, he wanted them to know that Baal is not God. That had already been demonstrated previous to this because he didn't answer his own prophets. 450 of them praying and demonstrating their commitment by cutting themselves. He wanted them to know that God was real and that Jehovah is the only God. And then his second motivation was the good of others. The good of others. The second half of verse 37, "And thou hast turned their heart back again." He was concerned with their souls. He was concerned with who they worshiped. He was concerned where they spent eternity. And that's why he wanted to have God answer from heaven, call that fire down, burn up that sacrifice and everything else, including the water in the pit and the dust thereof. And so he wanted that done so that God would be glorified and proven to be real to those folks so that they would then receive him and accept him. His prayer was selflessness. He lived a selfless life. Now, he ran into a little trouble, as I referred to in the next chapter, at the threat of Jezebel. But God restored him, and he was useful after that to the Lord, living a selfless life. Selflessness is a key component to powerful prayer. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray for ourselves. We have needs, and God expects us to take them to him. That's not being selfless. But if that's all our prayer is concerned with, is ourselves and our own needs, then that is selfishness. But we need to pray for people, not that they would please us or do what we want them to do, but we need to pray for people that they would get right with God and that they would get saved and that they would live for the Lord. That's how we should pray for other people if we want to have power in our prayer. Okay, so the first component of power for prayer is obedience. Secondly, is dedication. Thirdly, is selfishness. Fourthly, is probably, if I had taken a poll before we started, what are key components of prayer? This is the one you would have said first, and that's faith. Faith. But his faith is demonstrated in verses 41, 42, and 43. Not in the prayer to call the fire down, although it is obviously there as well, but I like in this one when he's praying for the rain. Because before he even prays, his faith is demonstrated. Verse 41, "And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Now, when there's a famine, you ration the food. You take it very carefully so that it will last and you can survive. You may lose a lot of weight in the process, but at least you'll live through the famine until there's an abundance again, until there's rain again. And Elijah here is saying, look, have a big feast. Don't be concerned about having enough food for tomorrow because the rain is on its way. That's faith. He believed even before he prayed. And then, as already referred to, as he begins to pray in verse 42, "So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees." Now, it's not saying he's praying, but that's exactly what he's doing here. He's praying. Verse 43, "And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. But Elijah responds, Go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea. And that little cloud becomes, in verse 43, the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And so Elijah demonstrates his faith by telling Ahab ahead of time, the rain is on its way. He demonstrates his faith again when he tells the servant, well, go look, I know it's coming. The servant comes back and says, it ain't here yet. And Elijah says, well, just go look again. and keep looking until it comes. And God sent it. And God has a lot to say about faith and prayer. In James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he talks about being double-minded. It says, don't expect anything from God if you're double-minded. That can include a lack of faith. Can also include a lack of knowing what you're asking for, what you want. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, he says, well, faith is impossible to please God. In Luke chapter 18, verse number 1, Jesus tells a parable, the judge, the unjust judge, and that woman who went to him and kept nagging him until he finally did something. But he tells that in order that men ought always to pray. In Mark chapter 11, verse 24, he tells us to believe what we pray for. God has a lot to say about praying in faith. You know, if you're praying and you're having trouble believing that God will do what you're asking Him to do, you need to change your prayer a little bit and be like the father who had the son that was in trouble and he came to Jesus and said, help thou mine unbelief. Sometimes we need to pray that way. Help thou mine unbelief. I want to have powerful prayer, God, but I'm having trouble with my faith. Increase my faith that I might pray in faith and have power in prayer. All right, there's one more component of prayer. We saw obedience, we saw dedication, we saw selflessness, we saw faith. And the last one, I want you to turn over to, I should have had you turn there already, the passage in Mark. Mark chapter 11. It's in Elijah's life there in 1 Kings chapter 18. But we need to see what it is here in Mark first, then we'll go back and find how it was demonstrated in the life of Elijah in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Mark chapter 11. Let's start with verse 24, the verse I just referred to. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. So faith and prayer is necessary. But notice verse 25, and when ye stand praying, what's that next word? This is a word that a lot of people stumble over. For a lot of people, this is a four-letter word. They hate this word simply because they don't want to be obedient to it. But God talks about it even in the Lord's model prayer. He's very, very serious about this issue of forgiving others when we stand to pray. Because God has forgiven us. And God says you will sacrifice your power in prayer if you don't forgive people, even when they have wronged you, even when they have treated you terribly, even when they have hurt you or hurt your family. God says you need to forgive them if you want to have power in prayer, because we've done more, much, much more against God, and He forgave us. And so we need to learn to forgive if we want to have power in prayer. Now, how is that demonstrated in the life of Elijah? Well, again, back in verse 41, we've already read it and referred to it a couple of times, but his relationship with Ahab. Now, when it came to the prophets of Baal, those that were leading the people astray and away from God, their lives were lost that day on Mount Carmel. Elijah took every one of their heads off. But you notice he never called for Ahab's head, did he? You see, Ahab's the king. And Elijah apparently forgives him. He says, go eat and drink, have a celebration, have a good time, because God is going to send you some rain. And so apparently there's forgiveness in Elijah's heart for the troubler of Israel, the king Ahab. If you want to have power in your prayer, all five of these components are necessary: obedience, dedication, selflessness, faith, and forgiveness. How is your prayer life? Do you have power in prayer? Do you see answers in prayer? See, sometimes because we don't meet these requirements for powerful prayer, and our prayer is powerless, sometimes that's why we don't pray like we should, because we don't see the answers. Now, the response to that, the right response, the biblical response, isn't to quit praying. The biblical response is to bring our lives into conformity with what God tells us as far as having power in prayer, to keep praying and bring our lives into conformity. How is your life tonight? Let's stand. We'll pray. We'll have the time of invitation. How is your prayer life this evening? Let's look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful for giving us this historical account in the life of Elijah. And Father, as we read it, it reads almost like a fiction fairy tale. But Father, as we read it, we realize this is history. Elijah was a real man. These 450 prophets of Baal were real men. Ahab and Jezebel were real people. Israel was a real nation who had turned their backs on you. So many parallels with our own country. But Elijah was a man willing to stand in the gap. And you used him in a mighty way and answered his prayers in such a miraculous way that it doesn't necessarily read like nonfiction. But Father, we know it is. And Father, we desire to have that type of a prayer life ourselves. Father, if there be anything lacking in our lives, Father, I pray that you would reveal that to our hearts just now. And Lord, that we would make good decisions and godly decisions that would honor you. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.